Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts 17. It is on page 926 in your pew Bible. And this is the word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this blabber wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them.
Good morning. It's much easier to sermon prep when you don't have so much hair in your face. So yesterday I was at King Soopers, and when I went into the bathroom, there was a perfectly placed, perfectly balanced gospel tract on the urinal, on the flusher of the urinal. Right now, I praise God for gospel tracts. Right? Many people have come to faith in Christ because of them. They explain to us the way of salvation. But to place it on the urinal might not be the best tactic, but that's another debate for another day. On Friday night, we were in downtown Denver. And just outside of Coors Field, there was an open-air preacher. His hat said, "Repent." And I only caught the last few words he was saying as I was walking past him. But I'm sure I agreed with most of his content, assuming that he preached the gospel. Again, I praise God for open-air preaching. Many souls are in heaven today because guys have gotten up and shared the gospel. Especially in the Great Awakening, God was moving through open-air preachers. A lot of us are becoming convicted by the book of Acts in regards to evangelism. As the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, we are called to make disciples of all nations. And we've seen these last few months the unstoppable gospel move from continent to continent to continent, all over these regions. But how do we evangelize? Should we get a mic and go open air? Maybe. Should we buy a ton of gospel tracts and lay them all over the town of Parker? Probably not. I think that's littering. But should we hand out gospel tracts? Maybe. Wherever the gospel is being proclaimed and people are getting saved, we ought to rejoice. The Holy Spirit can use any strategy for evangelism he wants. If the gospel is proclaimed, people can get saved. But is there a better way? In our context of Parker, Colorado, how do we become the evangelists that we're being challenged to be in the book of Acts? According to the census data for Douglas County, we live in an area where 64% of our population are nuns. N-O-N-E-S. Nuns. That means in the category of religion, they have none. And many of them are unchurched. They have zero Christian background. Not only do they not follow Christ and weren't raised in the church, many people in Parker have an entirely different worldview than ours. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian world. Go to the farmer's market on Main Street after church if you don't believe me, and ask people questions like, what is sin? Who is God? How do we evangelize in a postmodern world? I think in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul shows us what worldview evangelism looks like, and how our evangelistic strategy changes when preaching the never-changing gospel from the churched to the unchurched. So let's start with the church. Acts 17, and I have to admit, this text, this long passage was challenging on my own soul. I feel like Robert Murray McShane, when he would say, "I am a dying man preaching to dying men." But turn there with me to Acts 17. Our story starts where we left off last week. Paul and Silas, they just got beat up, spent the night in jail. They're asked to leave the city. They spend time encouraging the church in Lydia's house before they depart. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas, still pretty bruised up, head southwest. They walk 33 miles and pass through Amphipolis, which at one point in history was the capital of northern Greece. This was an important city, a bigger city than Philippi, but they pass by it. Then Luke tells us they pass by another city, Apollonia, 27 miles, logged. Imagine if these guys had Fitbits. We're talking lots of steps. They pass by the city as well because they have a destination, Thessalonica. They wanted to get to the capital. Thessalonica was not only the capital, but the most prosperous and the most population of all of Macedonia was here. So they trek another 40 miles to get there. Right away, we hear about a synagogue, and so, of course, Paul feels right at home. He goes into his normal routine. Verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Here we see in Thessalonica, Paul doing what he loved to do, preach in the synagogue. These people have the same worldview as Paul. They're the church. When he speaks of sin, God, judgment, they speak the same language. They both love the same scriptures, and so Paul is reasoning with them, explaining to them, and ultimately proving to them that Christ, this Messiah that they were longing for, had to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And that Jesus is that Messiah. He does all this by using their own scriptures. And how do they respond? Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. The unstoppable gospel arrives in Thessalonica. And boom, souls are added to the kingdom. A church is planted. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and a ton of the God-fearing Greeks and upper-class women also become Christians. But in most places Paul travels to, the majority of the Jews aren't happy. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Like Paul was already accustomed to, when the gospel spreads, persecution follows. These jealous Jews find some bad characters from the marketplace, like the NIV says, to form a mob and start a riot. The city center of the biggest city in Macedonia start a riot. Picture this. It's madness. People have lost their minds. And Macedonia's most wanted? Paul and Silas. The mob goes to Jason's house because this is where Paul and Silas were staying, but they can't find them. So they drag Jason out, most likely a new Jewish convert. They shout that Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down, that they are going against the decree that Caesar alone is emperor. I wonder how Paul would have thought of their interpretation to his ministry, turning the world upside down. One scholar said, well, yes, Paul would have probably, if pushed, say that they were turning the world the right side up, because it was currently upside down. But he would most likely have been quite pleased to see that people had at least understood that he wasn't just offering people a new religious experience, but announcing to the world that its creator was at last setting it all right. The reason it's all being set right is because Jesus is on his throne. The Jews are smart. They want to get the city in an uproar. They want to get Paul and Silas out of the city. So what do? They say these guys are preaching about another king. Thoughts of another king brought to mind thoughts of another civil war. But at least they got Paul's message. Jesus is Lord, which does imply that Caesar is not. Well, they post bail for Jason, and these guys get out. The unstoppable gospel went to the biggest city in Macedonia and had a mighty impact. And we know from Paul's two letters to this church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that they remained faithful and that Paul loved them dearly. Paul evangelizes in Thessalonica without having to change his worldview, so he can speak directly about Christ from their scriptures. But they got to bounce. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Obviously, Paul and Silas cannot stay in Thessalonica. They are wanted men. So the believers send them during the night to Berea. They take this 45-mile walk west to this pretty unimportant city, but it had a decent population, and so there was definitely a Jewish synagogue. So for Paul, it's game time. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Some hard words in Acts. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Jews were people of the book. They had an extremely high view of scripture. They were not just going to write Paul off because he's claiming that Jesus is their Messiah. If Paul's good news were to be true, it must be found in their scriptures. So what do? They're eager to hear everything Paul's saying about Jesus, and they test his word by the word. These dudes in Berea received new information with a really good presupposition. And we all have presuppositions, but for these guys, it was sola scriptura. Scripture alone, that was the final authority. They must have known their Bibles well to be able to examine everything Paul is saying by their scriptures. They'd have to know where to turn. Reminds me of John Bunyan, the preaching tinker who wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Right, this man knew the Bible and examined everything by it. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know what I mean. There's scripture references everywhere. But listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers who read Pilgrim's Progress every year, listen to what he said about John Bunyan. He had studied the Bible till his whole being was saturated with scripture. Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the word of God. Oh, that we would be a church, Parker Hills, that bleeds bibline. And whether you hear something from this pulpit, or at your schools and universities, your workplaces, social media, articles, whatever, we must examine it by the scriptures to see if it is so. So it's no surprise to see what happens next. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now this must have been pleasant for Paul. He loves his Jewish kinsmen, but throughout his entire ministry, most of them reject Jesus. And so he goes to the Gentiles. Not here. Many of them believed. But again, we're still with the church. Paul hasn't had to deal with a different worldview yet. He persuaded them that Jesus was the Christ that their very own scriptures speak of. So in their conversations, they understood Paul's language. I remember when I was a student at the University of Oklahoma, my friend and I were pretty new Christians, on fire for God, but we didn't know how to evangelize. Love Jesus, but what do we do with this message? So we looked up one of the many evangelistic techniques, and we hit the campus hard. Now, because we were in the Bible Belt 10 years ago, our conversations were actually quite fruitful. And we brought up the law and sin, God, judgment, heaven and hell. Most unbelievers knew what we spoke of. We could evangelize. And whether people came to Christ or they rejected him, at least it was understood. We had the same worldview. After graduation, I took this same evangelistic strategy to Los Angeles. And it didn't take me long witnessing in Santa Monica and Hollywood to realize that people don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about. I can't just say God and use Bible words in a postmodern world and expect them to know what I'm saying. We had a different worldview. My evangelism needed to start further back. The book of Acts is getting many of us excited about evangelism. But how do we evangelize in a postmodern, post-Christian world? Paul's about to show us in the next city he's headed. Verse 13. But the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The jealous Jews in Thessalonica get word that Paul is preaching this King Jesus gospel stuff, and they're mad. They make their way to Berea to stop them. But just like in Thessalonica, the believers in Berea get Paul the heck out. He leaves Silas and Timothy with this new group of believers for the time being. And Paul is leaving Macedonia for Athens. Silas and Timothy will rejoin him shortly. But as of now, he's alone in Athens, and it's not as beautiful as you might think. What Paul sees next makes him want to throw up. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now this is not the Athens with all its glory from former days. It's a mere reflection of what it was in the days of Aristotle, and Plato, and Socrates. But this is still one of the main intellectual and philosophical centers of the Roman world, and it smelled of idolatry. Paul's disgusted by the pagan culture that was rampant all over the city. Oh, but praise God that Paul doesn't run from the culture he's uncomfortable with. Instead, he follows his Lord, who hung out with tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts. He goes straight to the synagogue to do what he always does, but then he goes to the people whose worldview was not like his, the nuns. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And before we move on, I do think there's a little application in those seven words. With those who happened to be there. Every day, Paul is out in the city center, the marketplace, the agora, engaging the people with the gospel. These aren't the Jews from the synagogues who had the same worldview that he does. These are whoever happens to be in Athens. And I'm not saying we are all called to be street preachers like Paul, but we're also not only called to be relational evangelists. Let's, of course, be evangelistic in our relationship. That's a no-brainer. Let's not just preach the gospel with our actions and never say a word. The gospel is a proclamation of good news. It needs to be spoken. But let's also see from this text that Paul preaches to strangers who happen to be at the marketplace. And if you have the view of God's providence that Paul has, well, then nobody's just randomly put there. No one happens to be there. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the man who just sat next to you on the airplane. He's sovereign over the mom who's pushing her daughter on the swing next to you and your daughter. He's in control of all of this. And oh, what a missed opportunity to spend the brief time with a person you will never see again talking about how bad the Broncos are or how nice the weather is. We should start there. The Broncos are bad. But let us be like Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, "For if I preach the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." You never know what might happen if you just engage people about their spiritual condition, even strangers. By doing this, Paul ends up getting the opportunity to preach in the highest court in town. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul finds himself engaging with people who have an entirely different worldview than he does. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these were the most popular philosophical schools of thought at that time. The Epicureans' goal in life was pleasure. But unlike the hedonists, the pleasure they spoke of had to do with moderation, gaining wisdom and knowledge, and actually growing in self-control instead of giving in to self-gratification. This was a life of peace and quiet, undistracted from human affairs. They believed the world and humanity were very, very, very far from God. And if there were any gods, there would be no communication with them. The Stoic philosophy was basically pantheism, that God was the world, in all things, and actually within each human. The divinity within oneself could be known and harnessed. They were about a virtuous lifestyle, one where you could get in touch with your inner God. Both these groups did not think time to be linear, actually moving forward, but rather cyclical. And to be away from this body was much more appealing to them than to be stuck in it. As Paul engages these groups of people, some mock, but others are interested. They're curious as to who Paul's foreign deities are, because he's speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. That word resurrection in the Greek is the feminine noun anastasis. These curious philosophers who spend all their time hearing new claims want to know about this God Jesus and this goddess Anastasis. So they invite him into one of the most prestigious civil courts ever, one that began for murder trials but grew into the council where they talked and debated and debated some more, and debated some more about tough cultural issues, religion, education. This would be a place where Shoshana would want to hang out. If Paul was going to be able to preach Jesus and the resurrection in Athens, or as they called it, foreign divinities, he needed to get the okay from this group of city administrators. And so Paul is at Mars Hill, and with no time to prepare a speech, he defends himself and explains to these people Jesus and the resurrection. Not from their scriptures, because they don't have any. Athens, much like Parker, was Bible illiterate. So let's see how Paul evangelizes the unchurched. Let's walk through this speech one thought at a time. And as we do, let's learn from Paul how to do worldview evangelism. I don't know where that term worldview evangelism originated from. I heard it this week while reading D.A. Carson's chapter in a book titled Telling the Truth, Evangelizing Postmoderns. I highly recommend it. But this whole next section of my sermon is indebted to Carson's work in that chapter. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." The famous verse for doing apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15, right? Where Peter says, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." A lot of people can give a defense for the faith. The second part of that verse, with gentleness and respect, that's another story. As Paul starts his defense here at Mars Hill, we see just that, gentleness and respect. Though he could have come out swinging like, "You idolaters and haters of God," he doesn't. He actually compliments them. "I perceive that in every way you guys are religious." Notice Paul doesn't open the Hebrew scriptures during this entire speech. He's talking to people with a different worldview. His evangelism needs to start further back. So after complimenting them, he points to one of their worship altars' inscription. Just in case they missed a god in their pantheon of gods, they have a backup plan. And a worship altar to the unknown God. And that's Paul's in. There's a God out there they claim not to know. Paul's going to shed some light on who he is. In a postmodern world, this is so important in our evangelism. Not only should our conversations be seasoned with grace, gentleness, and respect, but we must find a bridge into what they value. Maybe you see someone's kids as their idols, their ultimate treasure. Maybe it's their career and the idea of success, identity, financial security, retirement. There's many ways into the heart of this culture, but we must be present. Ask questions. Listen to what they love talking about. Finding a bridge into their lives. Once Paul has their attention, he begins to proclaim to them who this unknown God is. But because they have a different worldview, he can't just say, "God loves you." That would make no sense. So he starts further back and establishes a framework so that when this frame is set, Jesus and the resurrection can be accepted or rejected, but at least it will be understood. And before we start reading verse 24, I have to note this speech in our Bibles doesn't take long to read. But scholars say that this passage in Acts is Luke giving us an outline, a skeleton of Paul's actual speech. Most scholars say a speech at Mars Hill could have lasted 2 hours. And we know Paul's not short of breath. So let's look at his big points. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted the church to have, but let's also realize he would have expanded on every single point. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Let's stop there. The God who made the world and everything in it. He's creator of everything. This unknown God creates. He's not created. The pantheists at Mars Hill are having a worldview clash. Keep reading. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Paul's next step in building his worldview is to say, as Don Carson said, God can't be domesticated. This God is sovereign over all things. He alone is fully in control. And this would have pushed hard against any view that certain gods and goddesses rule specific areas. The god of the sun or the rain, or even the goddess Athena, whom Athens is named after. The goddess of wisdom, courage, inspiration. Paul says, sorry, the unknown God, the one I'm proclaiming to you, he's sovereign over all. And he's also self-existent, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is independent of us, Paul says. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us to fill an empty void in his life. He depends on nothing but himself. He's self-existent. But everything depends on him. Verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If Paul's going to finish this speech, and if we're going to walk out of church this morning, it's going to be because God is giving us breath to breathe and a heart that's still beating. These in Athens, like those in Parker, need God, whether they realize it or not. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Next, Paul establishes an important truth. This will have implications on the gospel. He throws anthropology at them. In Paul's day, there were many different views on how the human race began. Times haven't changed. There's nothing new under the sun. If Paul and us are going to be able to explain sin coming into the world by one man, we need to explain our worldview of humanity, that not only did God create everybody, but he did it through one man. Finish the verse. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, verse 27, that they should seek God. Sin without using the word sin will get brought into this conversation very soon. But for now, we do see something wrong with creation. Something is missing with God and humanity. So much so that they need to seek him. Paul continues his thought in verse 27, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, each one of us. Paul now speaks of God's imminence. He doesn't create the world and then bounce out like a deadbeat dad. God is personally near the ones he creates. This must have been mind-blowing for the Stoics, who thought, like many in Parker, that God was everywhere and everything. We and the world are, in a sense, God. Paul says, no, but he's not far from us. And then what he does next is kind of baffling. He quotes two of their own philosophical poets, Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Is he allowed to do that? Quote their secular poets in showing them how God is a personal God, not just transcendent, but immanent. He quotes their secular poets. When was the last time you used an Oprah Winfrey quote when evangelizing? But friends, if we want to win the town of Parker to Christ, we need to know the culture here. We need to find out what people in our city are into and take any secular truths, if you can find them, and use them. Paul just explained that God is sovereign and in control. That means he owns all truth. So when Oprah says something true, or a popular country singer, or a poet, or whoever, that's not their truth, but God's truth. Use it with your friends who love these people, these poets, these politicians. Use them, like Paul did, to bring them to the ultimate truth, Jesus. I remember asking my African-American friend, Ditson, in Kentucky, how he knows the current black culture so well. This guy was finishing up his MDiv at Southern Seminary and had a passion to church plant in the hood. I know he wasn't learning the hood from his Roman exegesis classes, but he knew the language. He knew the culture. He was up to date on all the new religions and the schools of thought in the hood. So I asked him one time, how do you know the culture so well? He said two things. First, he lives in the worst part of Louisville, the West End, on purpose, where he's daily interacting with that culture. He's engaging them. He's asking them questions. He's listening. And second, he listens to hip-hop. He listens to a lot of hip-hop. But that was his answer. He doesn't like listening to the hip-hop because he enjoys the music. He actually can't stand most of the lyrics. But he realizes that popular rap music is the language, education, culture, inspiration of the hood. If he wanted to reach the West End in Louisville, or where he's at now in inner city Atlanta, he needs to know what the rappers are feeding the people that he's trying to reach. All that to say, do we know our culture, or do we even care? To know our culture. For the sake of the gospel, would you take time out of your week to engage the culture of Parker? Last two things Paul does to set the framework in his worldview evangelism before he gets to proclaim the gospel. He's got to bring up sin and repentance and set a historical timetable with a future judgment. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. After explaining everything Paul has explained about God and man, now sin and idolatry can actually make sense. We can't make an image out of gold and worship it. We need to worship this unknown God that's not unknown anymore. And what's the first act of worship? Repentance. Paul calls them to turn from their idolatry and turn to God, the creator and giver of life. He tells them they need to repent because there is a coming judgment. Paul explains to them that time doesn't move in a circle, but rather God has appointed a day where he will judge the world and all of us in it. Evangelism starts a little further back in Athens and for many in Parker. But when we can explain our worldview, then the gospel can actually make sense. Paul, after proclaiming a coming judgment in verse 31, finishes establishing the framework of his worldview. He's now able to bring in the God-man, Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. As we preach to our friends, families, co-workers, neighbors, strangers, what framework we build our worldview on will be different from one conversation to the next. But there are some non-negotiables. The bad news, sin and its effect on humanity with a coming judgment. The good news, Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the man who will judge the world in righteousness. And our assurance is that although he became the sacrifice for sin and died on a cross, he didn't stay there. He rose from the grave. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world is sacrificed on a cross, and God the Father receives his payment for sin, his very life, and Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. Paul's defense is over. And how do they respond at Mars Hill? Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus. Anyone want to yell that one out for me? Dionysus, thank you. Wow. The Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We never heard of a church being planted in Athens, but we definitely see the unstoppable gospel moving forward in this secular place. Some from this meeting at Mars Hill believe. The resurrection is also a stumbling block for many. As much as Paul tries to contextualize, and I think he does a brilliant job building out his worldview against theirs, when it comes to the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, well, to some, like we see here, this message is foolishness. Really, Paul? Resurrection? We want to get out of our bodies. Paul's preaching is nonsense. To others at Mars Hill, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you're in here this morning and you're not trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, I ask you to wrestle with the resurrection this morning. If you can prove to me that he's still dead, I'm done being a Christian. But you won't be able to. Paul and the disciples weren't killed for a story they made up. Jesus rose from the grave. Plato is dead. Aristotle is dead. Socrates, dead. Jesus is alive. Repent and make King Jesus Lord of your life. And for those who are trusting King Jesus, how then shall we live? In another place, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead." If Jesus didn't resurrect and our hope is only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Is that true about the way we live? If Jesus isn't alive, we are of all people, more than the nuns, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul can say that because those who are saved by the gospel spend their lives and live their lives a little differently from those around us. To live is Christ. To die is gain. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, it's all wasted. So let's live our lives knowing Christ and making him known by evangelizing our cities, learning our culture, and bringing a living Jesus to a dying world. Amen. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that Christ died on a cross for our sin, that we can have life in Jesus. Lord, give us boldness to share this message, God. Help us as we set out our worldview against those we are trying to reach for Christ. And Lord, have a mighty impact in this town of Parker, that it could be said about Parker Hills, yeah, that church turned Douglas County upside down. We pray these things in Jesus' name.